Good evening. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to the 130th Psalm. If you would follow along quietly as I read from verse 1. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning, yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And if we could pause for a word of prayer. Our Father, as we look into thy precious word this evening, we realize our need, our dependence upon the Holy Spirit. For any of us to understand anything from thy word this evening, we need the help, the illumination, the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And so as we sit by now waiting for our message, we pray that we would look deep within our hearts and make sure that there is sweet fellowship with you, that there is no sense of distance, that there is no harbored sin, no habit excused that would break that sweet fellowship with yourself. And then as we open the pages of your word and read and study, we know that the hour before us can be a time of great change and of great challenge and of great blessing. And so we pray that this would not just be another coming together, but that this would be a milestone in the lives of all of us gathered here tonight. Speak to us, we pray. Move in our hearts, we ask. For we pray in our Savior's precious name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as the Israelites moved from various spots throughout Israel to go up to Jerusalem on those three occasions, the second occasion would have been the beginning of the summer. It would have been the Feast of Weeks. It would have been the commemoration of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so in New Testament language, we think of this event after Passover and before Tabernacles as being that which we look back to as Pentecost, or the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so there was something that the Lord wanted his people to understand at this feast. And again, from the book of Exodus and then from Leviticus, this is called the Feast of Pentecost. We know that to be, from the book of Acts, a fulfillment of God's illustration for his people that after Passover, after the finished work of Christ, then there would be the coming of the Holy Spirit. We have the benefit of looking back into the Old Testament now with New Testament truth. We understand the fullness of that Old Testament passage. And so as they went to conference, it was suggested to me this morning by a dear brother that another word for conference might be convocation, seminar, workshop, convocation. That's a good word. Some of the translations use that word, convocation, coming together. And so there was, again, something that the Lord wanted his people to understand about that, at that feast, about the coming Holy Spirit. The Old Testament saints looked into the future, and it was dark for them. They couldn't understand concerning the person and work of the Holy Spirit. We look back. We have the benefit of knowing that Pentecost was the day of the coming of the Holy Spirit. But for what purpose? So we looked this morning at justification. And just a very brief review. Justification is the act of God whereby he declares as righteous the believing sinner. It happens instantly. It is not a process. It takes place in the mind of God. And we asked the question this morning, does justification require a change on our part? Or those justified, can they look to a change to prove their justification? And here we want to be very careful that we present the whole message. But let's proceed with this statement this evening, that justification takes place in the mind of God. It happens instantly. It is not a process. Scripture says in Romans chapter 5, having then, therefore, been justified. That's looking back to a point in time. I hope you're enjoying this evening the fact that as a child of God, you have been justified. You are already seen as seated together with Christ in heavenly places. That is an accomplished fact. The finished work of Christ provided justification for you and me. That is such good news to sinners, that all of their sins can be cleansed. That's such good news. That's worth telling people about. We'd like to look at somewhat the other side of the coin this evening. It's the topic of sanctification. So if you would, turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. There are a host of passages we could use. We'll choose the one in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 toward the end of the first book. Verse 23 of chapter 5. This would be a good verse to memorize, or at least put in your notes out by this point, sanctification. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who called you is faithful, who also will do it. I believe that refers to the sanctification, the work of sanctification, and the work of preserving you blameless. He that began a good work in you will perform it. He will carry out that work that he began in us at the moment of salvation. But the word that we'd like to look at is in verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Sanctify you. Now there is a sense, we need to recognize it, there is a sense in which sanctification is both positional and practical. We were sanctified, we were washed, we were redeemed, that is, we were set apart by the finished work of Christ. We were set apart unto God, we belong to him at the moment of salvation. That is positional sanctification, true of every believer, just like justification. This sanctification, however, is something totally different. So let me give you perhaps a comparison and a contrast between sanctification and justification. We said this morning that justification is instantaneous. How long does it take for someone to be saved? I believe the Lord saves a genuinely repentant sinner before any prayer gets out of their mouth. He's anxious to save. He's willing to save. How long does it take? How could we time it? Sanctification, on the other hand, is a long, long, long process, isn't it? It is the struggle that the child of God enters into at the moment of salvation. It is that struggle between the flesh and the spirit. And we want to do our best to be accurate in our use of terms. It is the flesh and the spirit. The old man is dead. We're not struggling with him. He's dead. He was put away at Calvary. When Christ died, he died as us, the old man, all that we were from the moment of birth until the moment of our second birth is the old man. He's dead and gone. He's buried. That was the picture of baptism. The old man died, he's gone. But the flesh is very much alive in every one of us. It's this struggle that Galatians speaks of. Now the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, so that you cannot do the things that you would. So here is a contrast. Justification happens instantly. Sanctification is a long, drawn-out process. Dear saint, dear Christian, have you struggled recently with the flesh? I don't think I can get my hand up fast enough. The flesh is that part of us, unredeemed, disobedient, God-hating. The flesh is all that it was in our unsaved days. The flesh never improves. The flesh never gets spiritual. The flesh never gets converted. That old part of us that will be jettisoned at the rapture or when we're called home to be with the Lord, that part of us, that flesh part of us, will be done away, and we will see him and be like him. We're looking forward to that day. Until then, sanctification is a process. Justification is the work of Christ for us. Sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit in us. All that we know about the Christian life comes from the Holy Spirit. He is at work in every one of us as believers. And so this work of sanctification, begun at the moment of salvation, will continue until the Lord calls us home. You'll notice in Romans chapter 7, you need not turn there, it's a very familiar passage to us, but I'd like for us to think about this concept for a moment. The Apostle Paul made this statement in that sanctification section of the book of Romans, chapter 6, 7, and 8. He made this statement, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" Now, commentators, for the most part, play follow the leader. What one has said, the others will follow. Some will break from the pack. One of those that I deeply appreciate and highly recommend is a man with the Lord now named William R. Newell. He wrote the song "At Calvary." You can look that up and look at the words. "Years I spent in vanity and pride, knowing not my Lord was crucified," and so forth. William R. Newell. If you find his commentary, buy it. You young fellows who are trying to build a library, if you run across William R. Newell, Romans, or Revelation, or Hebrews, buy it. If your neighbor has it, when he's not looking, steal it and confess it later. Little joke there. It's worth getting. His comments are so helpful in Romans chapter 7. He says that in early New Testament times, one method of execution was to take a man who was guilty of murder, find his victim, and tie the victim to the murderer face to face, chest to chest, arm to arm, leg to leg, foot to foot, toe to toe, and the corruption from the decaying dead body would eat into the living body so that at some point they become inseparable. The victim actually takes the life of the murderer, and it could well be that Paul was referring to this when he said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death that I'm tied to?" Now, commentators, many of them will say that was Paul in his just saved days, early saved. So that struggle was a terrible struggle. Others, like William R. Newell, believe that that's Paul as an honest believer, describing the struggle between the flesh and the spirit. And it is true, isn't it? The closer we get to the Lord in our walk, the more abhorrent sin is. Even a little word misspoken. Something that for others may be innocent, but for those who really want to please the Lord, they're conscientious in their walk and they're watching very carefully so that that feast of unleavened bread, that looking for every little bit of leaven, they're very careful, very quick to confess. The closer we are to the Lord, the more abhorrent sin is to us. This is sanctification. And so as the apostle ask the question in Romans chapter 7, who shall deliver me from this body of death? The answer really is not given until Romans chapter 8, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was given to enable us to live the Christian life. This power that raised Christ from the dead is now at work in every believer. So what is the overall goal of sanctification? Sanctification is that work of God by which He is slowly but surely making us more and more like Christ. We might put it this way. Justification declares me righteous. Sanctification makes me righteous. And they're both at work. So those of us who may question justification has no responsibilities. Justification means that I may live any old way that I want to live. That's foreign to Scripture. The new birth, that new nature within us, expresses itself in wanting to be godly and pure and holy and more like the Lord Jesus. In Paul's day, the criticism of Paul was he preaches a cheap grace. He preaches grace without responsibility. After all, Paul says that we're justified freely by His grace, which means without a cause in us. Paul's detractors came behind him and said, you have to follow the letter of the law in order to be justified. Paul is preaching half a message. You have to follow the letter of the law. They were the legalists that dogged Paul wherever he went. But Paul's message stands because it is the message of the gospel. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. As a child of God, you have been justified. As a child of God, your name is in heaven. As a child of God, you are already seen as seated together with Christ in heavenly places. Now, what is our responsibility? The responsibility of the child of God, because now of the indwelling Holy Spirit, is to grow, is to express that new nature within. God declared me righteous, took place that quickly. Now there is this long process of being made righteous, made practically righteous. Some years ago, we were in Nebraska. Actually had opportunities to go to the University of Nebraska for some not street preaching meetings, but open air meetings, and a young fellow came along, and we met several of them. They wound up at the assembly there. And one morning a fellow walked in. He had long matted hair down past his shoulders, down to just about the back of the waist of his back. Cut off jean jacket, big scuffed up army boots, just a rough looking character, more metal on him than a metal factory. And just with this look about him, he came and he sat down right on the front row. And he went out without saying a whole lot, came back the next Sunday, I'm told, sat in the same place. And they said that when the gospel was being preached, he would just sit there and cry like a little baby, just sob. And one of the elders went to him and said, we're so glad you're coming to our meetings. Can we help you? He said, well, I don't know anything other than that I'm a terrible sinner and the Lord Jesus is a wonderful Savior and I've gotten to him. I'm saved, but I don't know what to do about it. And they said, well, keep coming. And he did. Well, several weeks passed and several of the concerned Christians went to the elders and said, he's got long, dirty hair. We don't believe he's showered in months. You need to talk to him. And the elder said, well, let's let the Lord do his work. They were wise. He kept coming. He broke out a songbook. He stood up at the Lord's Supper and said some stumbling, stammering words, thank you, Lord, for saving me, in his own language. At about the end of 6 weeks, he came in one Sunday morning, his hair was all cut, he was washed and clean and shaved, had on a nice suit of clothes, bright smile, sat down in the same spot. One of the elders talked to him afterwards and said, why the change? He said, well, in my unsaved days, I wanted to dress like the people who meant the most to me. He said, now that I've come to the Lord as my Savior, I still want to dress and look like the people who mean the most to me. He had changed. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Do you know, dear saint, he's working in you and me tonight. There's a change needed. May I lovingly say, the person sitting next to you may be praying for you to change. Now, that's a scary thought, isn't it? There's not a one of us who've already arrived. Even the Apostle Paul himself said, not as though I had already apprehended. I'm not all there yet, Paul said. There are still areas of my life to conquer. When we think of the speech life and the thought life and things we do and things we don't do, it is that work of the Holy Spirit that is gradually changing us, making us more and more like Christ. It is the same process by which John, remember John, who was a son of thunder, Boanerges, wanted to call down fire from heaven and burn up those who wouldn't receive his Savior. It's that work of the Holy Spirit that transformed him into the prophet of love, from a son of thunder to the elder or the apostle of love, a change going on. And so this change we want to talk about for a few minutes this evening. First of all, it is not legal. It's not a legal change. Some years ago, I had an opportunity to go up the Northeast, stopped by a little building, a little church building, and walked inside. It was wide open, and walked down to the front, and on the front of their pulpit there was a list of things that constituted a good Christian. This was years ago. It said, no smoking. And I like what Vance Havner said when they asked him, Vance, do you believe a Christian ought to smoke? He said, no, I think they ought to be on fire. No smoking, no wearing of gold or jewelry, or silver of any kind, no wearing of jewelry. Women cannot cut their hair. No gambling. No going to movies. No chewing tobacco. And there's a long list, about 20 things on the list, that constituted a good Christian. And we would say that throughout the history of the Christian church, there has been that legal aspect, that drawing up a list of things that you can do and things you can't do. If you do not do them, you're godly. If you do these things, you're out of fellowship. It is not a legal list. We have something far superior to a list. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. And He can guide us, and He can direct us, and He can give us the peace of God that passes all understanding, or He may give us noise in our spirit. We try to go a direction, and the Holy Spirit says no. As we're in step with the Holy Spirit, He will guide us. He will make us more and more like the Lord Jesus. The old saying, I don't smoke, and I don't chew, and I don't go with the girls that do. That's the list. The list says if you wear your hair a certain way, either male or female, if you wear pants or not, if you wear skirts only, if you go to movies or you do not go to movies, if you go to this place or not go to this place, there is a long list. There always has been. We're good at making lists. God gave us the provision of the Holy Spirit to be the indwelling guide. He's far superior to any list. It's not a legal thing. It's not that performance, that if I have my devotions and witness at every opportunity I can, and if I make sure that I am disciplined in my time, that somehow if I perform and do the very best I can, then God will somehow approve of me more and love me more. And I believe there are many of God's people who are subtly caught in the trap of living a performance-based Christian life. That if they do read their Bible regularly, it used to be in college, we would say to one another, no Bible, no breakfast. Either you get up and read your Bible before breakfast, or you don't go to breakfast. You're going to be out of fellowship if you do not read your Bible first. Somehow if I read my Bible and give of my money and exert all of these efforts into sanctification, somehow God is going to be pleased with me. I want to say to you, beloved, that's a miserable way to live. That's legalism. It's legalism. Isn't it good to know tonight that God loves you just like you are? He can't love you anymore. His love is perfect. His love is unconditional. His love is unchanging. His love is unmerited. He loves us because He loves us. Nothing will ever change that. Sanctification is not legal. Sanctification is not performance-based. But sanctification is that work of the Holy Spirit in us that began something like Genesis 1. You need not turn there, but for sake of time, remember in Genesis 1 where it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Then it goes right to that formative work of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit hovered over the face of the deep. And He brought order out of chaos. So at the new birth, when you and I were born again, the Holy Spirit came into us, He indwelt us, and began that work of forming, began that work of hovering over us to create in us a desire to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the work of sanctification. How do we know the voice of the Spirit? We're living in a day of great confusion. I hate to get too far afield, but sometimes, Sunday nights especially, to unwind a little, I'll flip through the television channels and hear preachers on TV Some I really appreciate and some I enjoy, others not so much. One not long ago made this statement to his congregation of about 75,000 people. He said, "What you need to do is take a key, put it on your key ring, and every day hold it up and say, 'What is this key to?'" And he would say, "Your answer is that's the key to your brand new house that God wants to give you if you will just believe him enough to give you a new house." And I thought, my, how we as a culture have turned to having our ears tickled by things we want to hear, that God has somehow promised to give you $100 by return mail if you send in a dollar, that God's going to make you a millionaire, God is going to heal you of all your diseases. And to think about it, if God has promised to heal us of all our diseases and we should never be sick, that means that every one of us are going to die perfectly healthy. It makes no sense. How do we know the voice of the Holy Spirit? Beloved, the voice of the Holy Spirit will inevitably be the Word of God. The voice of the Spirit and the Word of God are married. They are inseparable. There are sayings of Scripture, the sayings of the Word of God that seem to stand out as you read. It would be the Spirit-empowered truth of Scripture, empowered by the Holy Spirit speaking to you. Thankfully, the Spirit of God knows where we're reading. He knows our Bible study schedule. He has times prepared for us. That's the importance of meeting with God over His Word. And so as we read the Scripture, the Holy Spirit will take words and thoughts and phrases and connect them together, and the Holy Spirit will then speak. Most of our guidance, by far, would be from the Scripture. There are promptings and urgings of the Spirit. It's hard to explain, but as a child of God, you know. It's that sense of being under conviction. There is a sense in which our bowels, our innermost feelings, are being somehow dealt with by the Spirit of God as a subject comes up, as a topic comes up. Perhaps an area of my life that I have explained away and harbored and excused and cherished. Perhaps an area of my life that I have considered unreachable, that I would not give over to the Lord. There are times when the Holy Spirit just seems to put His finger on that area of the life everywhere you read. When you go to prayer, it seems as if the Holy Spirit is speaking to that point. I would take that to be the voice of the Holy Spirit, always in agreement with Scripture. And so as the child of God makes these decisions under the leadership of the Holy Spirit to confess our sin, to change our behavior, it may not even be something negative. It may be something that the Lord is trying to develop in us. It's something like a Garden of Gethsemane experience for the child of God. It may be a great struggle as to the Lord leading us to go in a particular area, and I have put off or grieved or quenched the Holy Spirit on that topic. And so as the Spirit of God continues to work and convict, that work of change goes on slowly but surely. Sometimes He's sandpaper. I do believe the Lord uses people to sand off our rough edges. Sometimes they knock off our rough edges. The work of the Holy Spirit is constant. He never stops. The Spirit of God comforts, He guides, He convicts, He brings all things to our remembrance, all for the work of sanctification. We're becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus. Not a legal work, not performance-based, but it is that indwelling work of God the Holy Spirit speaking to us. When we think of the beauty of sanctification, Scripture speaks of men as trees. Psalm 1 does so. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth its fruit in its season, its leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. I like to think of that tree, that mature man, that mature woman, as being grounded in the Word of God, and the fruit of the Spirit is being born in his life, and people come along and take of that fruit and eat of that fruit, and they see in that believer the person of the Lord Jesus. All for God's glory. That's the work of sanctification. Sometimes it is a very difficult step that we take. A young couple came by our chapel, sat in the 11 o'clock meeting, wanted to meet afterwards in the foyer, and they were sort of nervous, and they said, "We need to talk with you." And I said, "Well, I've got plenty of time. Let's talk." They said, "Well, to make a long story short, we are living together. We're not married. We're living together. We have both become Christians since moving in. We've become Christians. And our question is, do we have to separate in order to be saved?" And I said, "Well, let's think about this for a moment. You said that you had become Christians. How?" And they had a good testimony. They had trusted Christ as their Savior. So we tried to help them see that salvation was settled. They were justified. But now going forward, the question was, do they need to move out? They said, "We're in love. We want to get married, but we can't afford it. It would be very difficult. But if God tells us to do this, we will separate. What do you think?" And so we looked at Scripture. It became very clear to them that they were living in sin, not married, living in sin because they were sharing a home together. She looked at him and she began to softly weep. And she said, "It's going to hurt, but we need to separate. We need to move out." And they did. There's sanctification. I have a great deal of respect for the writings and the works of H.A. Ironside. They were just irreplaceable to me as a young Christian. I think I read everything he wrote. There are a couple of pamphlets that I'm still chasing down, but I just really appreciate his work. He was commenting on the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit in his writings, and he said that he and his wife were walking along after a meeting late one night, and she said something to him, and he had gotten a little irritable, and he snapped at her. And he caught himself. He said, "Dear, I'm so sorry. I was short with you, and I snapped you. I'm sorry. I just should have been in better control than that. But you'll have to remember, I've spoken 7 times today, and I'm just tired." She said, "Dear, that's okay. I understand. But you'll have to remember, I've had to listen 7 times today." Even those little irritations under the control of the Holy Spirit. William MacDonald told us one time that he and a dear brother were at a conference together, and on a Friday night preparing for the week, they had a little open Bible study time and open Bible reading, and he and the other speaker had a little difference of opinion, and it didn't get out of control. It just got a little pointed. He said that he went back to his room that night and could not sleep. He wrestled, he turned, he tossed. We know Bill MacDonald as a sensitive man of God. He didn't sleep. He got up around 5 o'clock the next morning. He was making his way across campus, and in the dark he saw the other brother making his way across campus. They met in the middle, and they said, "You know, brother, I am so sorry. I was not Christ-like. I'm so sorry." They hugged and prayed. And they said, now the Spirit can work. That's sanctification. This is the great work of the Holy Spirit. And He is looking for each one of us to say something like this. Dear Holy Spirit. Now, I do not believe we should publicly pray to the Holy Spirit. I believe our prayers publicly, for order, are to pray to the Father in the name of the Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit. But in our private prayers, I believe it's perfectly legitimate to pray, dear Holy Spirit, you be the potter, let me be the clay. And He will take charge and begin that work of making us more and more like Christ. That's going to conference on the Holy Spirit. He's at work in each of us. May He find in us willing hearts to say, Lord, You take control. You be the Lord of my life. Show me, lead me, guide me. What would You have me do even this night for His name's sake? May we pray. Father, thank You for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Thank You, our Father, that in this great work of sanctification, we're not left to our own devices. It is not our own strength, our own power, our own genius. We thank You tonight for the Holy Spirit, that divine person living within. We thank You for His work. We thank You for His faithfulness. May He find in each of us yielded hearts, yielded wills to do the will of God. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.